On June 15th this year, the United States Postal Service honored writer Flannery O'Connor by giving her a postage stamp. Now, O'Connor died in 1964, so I don't think she much cares, but nonetheless, it is quite an honor to be have your face on letters, which five of us now send. Flannery O'Connor was born in Savannah, spent much of her life in Milledgeville, Georgia, just a couple hours south of here. She was a great writer, primarily of short stories. And I remember years ago, a friend of mine telling me that if I really wanted to understand the South, that I should read Flannery O'Connor. And I've read a bit of her, not all of her writings, but I've read a bit of them. Her stories can be dark. They're referred to as a genre called American Gothic, to give you a sense of the darkness of a lot of her writing. She addresses very serious themes like racism and pride. O'Connor identified as a Catholic. There's a lot of issues of morality and of ethics in her work. And she didn't shy away from the controversial. And one of the things she once wrote to a friend, one of the statements she once made to a friend was this: smugness is the great Catholic sin. Smugness. To be smug. Now that may be true of Roman Catholics, but today let's look in the mirror, and perhaps it could be said that smugness is a great evangelical sin as well. The dictionary says that to be smug is to be contentedly confident of one's ability, superiority, or correctness. So the smug have a sense of moral superiority, and we can all be a little smug, all right? So those of you still writing letters with stamps, just a moment ago, were a little smug. You know, I haven't bought into the 21st century. I know how to love my family. I know how to write a letter to my grandmother, a little smug, right? Those of you who are not on Facebook, a little smug, right? Those of you who know how to eat better than the rest of us, a little smug. Those who eat less than the rest of us, maybe a lot smug. Right? It's a sense, I could go on and on, by the way. It's a sense of moral superiority. It exists in the church, in all of our hearts. So you're driving on the way to church and you see your neighbor in his bathrobe and one sock with his cup of coffee, picking up his newspaper. When's that guy going to get his act together? You know, you don't stop the car and say, hey. No, just when's that guy going to get his act together? A little smug. Now, you're in Sunday school. You're not just in Sunday school. You're in Sunday school 10 minutes early to greet the visitors, right? And I'm not even going to put a percentage on it. A number of people come in late. A little smug. A little smug. Now, most of us, not all of us, but most of us know we were not saved because of anything we did, all right? So our theology in that area, pretty good, but smugness creeps into our lives, and we start to think, God must be pretty pleased with us now, with me now, especially when you line up the competition. God, I'm not the worst, I'm not the best, but I think you must be a little pleased with me because I'm here. Now, there is an Old Testament book revealed by God to root out our smugness. Now, okay, you can take me to task. I'd say probably every sentence of the Bible, one way or another, can root out our smugness. But I do think there is a book in the Bible that is especially revealed by God to root out the smugness that is at the heart of the fallen human condition. And that is the book of Jonah. Today, I want to introduce you to the smug prophet. He is a man who begrudged the generosity of the Lord. And as we dive into this book, I pray in all seriousness that God would reveal to us our smugness, that he would soften our hearts, and that he would overwhelm us with his amazing grace. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It is on page 774 in your pew Bible. If you find Daniel and turn right, you'll be almost there. If you find Matthew and turn left, it won't take long before you find this short little book. Now, if you know anything about the book of Jonah, and most all of us know something, it is quite a story. The Bible, I love to say, the Bible is a very honest book. The Bible deals with reality. Its authors are very honest about their failures. Jonah is the prophet who ran from the Lord, was swallowed by a fish, finally obeyed God's command to preach in Nineveh, only to resent God's love lavished on the Ninevites. And though I cannot prove to you that Jonah is the author, I do think he left us this account of his own sin to teach us, a smug people, about God's amazing grace. In recent years, some have questioned whether these events are real. I say in recent years because historically we have lived in a world where people had no problem with miracles. In recent years, though, many have questioned whether these events are real. Some say Jonah is a very long parable. They find it very hard to believe he survived 3 days in the belly of a fish. There are some who would say that Jonah is a parable who would affirm the reality of miracles. I want to make that clear. Well, as remarkable as it may sound to some, I do think this book describes actual events. I do not take it to be a parable. First of all, we know from 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah really lived during the reign of Jeroboam II in the 8th century in Israel in the town of Gath-Hepher, not far from Nazareth. He is, in other words, presented to us in the Bible as an historical figure. Second, not only does Jesus refer to Jonah in his preaching, but Jesus actually refers to Jonah being swallowed by a fish in his preaching. Jesus doesn't appear to be presenting Jonah or the event of the fish as a parable or as a story. He appears to be presenting it as historical fact. I side with Jesus. Finally, this is just one of the many miracles in the Bible, right? God created everything out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo, right? You can call that a miracle. Now, a miracle is God intervening in his creation. So for God, it's his science. When we can't understand it, we call it a miracle. God creating everything out of nothing. God leading Israel through the Red Sea. God giving men visions of the future. God turning water into wine, feeding thousands with just a few fish and bread, and rising from the dead. At the heart of the Bible is a string of amazing miracles, of which Jonah, being discovered by a great fish, is just one. And so with all of that, I really don't have a hard time believing that Jonah survived in a great fish. Now, if you don't believe in miracles, I would simply ask what evidence you have that leads you to reject the near unanimous testimony of history and humanity that there is a God who is able to intervene in the world that he made. What evidence do you have that leads you to reject that? Now, Jonah is called a minor prophet. He's in the section of our Old Testament that is called the minor prophets. That is not because Jonah is unimportant. Rather, it is because the book of Jonah is a very short book. It's minor in length, just 4 chapters long. And this morning, believe it or not, I'm only going to cover the first 3 verses, which is making you thinking we're wrapping up in 5 minutes. Not so much. I want us to look at 3 things. First, the prophet. Second, the prophet's call. And third, the prophet's flight. The prophet, the prophet's call, and the prophet's flight. First, the prophet. Look at verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, this is not the first time in the Bible we are introduced to Jonah. Turn back in your Bible to the book of 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14, just go left. In the Pew Bibles, it's on page 321. And look at verse 23. We are in a book that is chronicling the history of right now of the kings of Israel and Judah. In the 15th year, verse 23, 2 Kings chapter 14, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now this is about 150 years after the reign of Solomon, the son of David. Civil war tore the kingdom of Israel that David had united. Right, so under David, the kingdom of Israel came together. Eventually, under Solomon's children, the kingdom of Israel was torn into two. Jonah prophesied in the northern kingdom, what we call the kingdom of Israel, versus the southern kingdom, which we call the kingdom of Judah. Now, for years, the northern kings, the ones to whom Jonah was prophesying, the northern kings had trembled at the very name Assyria. Now, the military capital of Assyria in Jeroboam's day and in Jonah's day was Nineveh, the military center, the military capital, if you will, of Assyria. In fact, Jeroboam II, being the king under whose reign Jonah prophesied, Jeroboam's ancestors, his fathers, the other kings of Israel, they actually paid tribute to Assyria. All right, so Israel was supposed to be a people under God's authority, but God handed them over to their sin, and as a result, Jeroboam's forefathers, these kings of Israel, had to pay tribute to Assyria. So basically, Assyria was in charge, and over many years of the northern kingdom sort of unraveling economically, politically, spiritually, they began to lose a little bit of their land. Their borders began to shrink. But notice verse 25. It says there that Jeroboam II, the king of Israel, restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. Now that's great news. The borders of the northern kingdom, they expanded back to really where Solomon had constructed them. They expanded under the reign of Jeroboam II. Now Jeroboam was not a good king. We're told in this passage that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And not only was Jeroboam not a good king, but the people over whom he ruled were not a good people. And if you want to know more about that, just read the books of Hosea and Amos to see what Israel was like in Jeroboam and in Jonah's day. In fact, these people, the text implies here, deserved to be wiped off the face of the planet. Think about what happened in the days of Noah. This is what God's people deserve. Their sin cried out to God. They deserve to be blotted out the face of the planet. But God had promised that he would never again destroy his people. And look at verse 27. The Lord had said that he would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them. He expanded their borders. He was good to them. Now, this is evidence of God's blessing. But notice who delivered the blessing. Notice who predicted, who prophesied the blessing. Verse 25, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Now we can pause here for just a moment and marvel at the grace of God. We should be amazed at God's grace to Israel. Israel under Jeroboam II deserved to be destroyed. They deserved punishment, but instead, God gave them a prophet who predicted that they would have land. Now, what about us? You know, we deserved hell, but God gave us Christ so that we can sing in the 21st century when everyone is overwhelmed by iPads and by cars and by houses. We can proclaim, all I have is Christ. That is God's grace to us. And so like Israel, not one of us is here today because of our own inherent goodness. I guarantee God did not bless Israel because of Jeroboam, but in spite of him. God did not bless Israel because of Israel, but in spite of her. And the vehicle of God's blessing to the nation of Israel was the prophet Jonah. Let it be known, the prophet. Second, the prophet's call. The prophet's call. Let's go back to Jonah. Look at verse 1 again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. I'm reminded of one children's Bible we have. Uh-oh, Jonah, you better go to Nineveh. Two or three parents are tracking with me. God gave Jonah a mission to call out against that great city. Jonah was to warn them of the coming wrath. Now, this is very similar. You go, he says, go and call out. Go and call, right? Go and preach. You go to this great city. Their evil has come up against me. Go and speak. This is very similar to the mission that God gave John the Baptist, who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist went and he preached, "Repent." It's very similar to the mission of King Jesus, who preached, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." The Father sent the Son. The Son went, right? And he preached, "Go," and he called out. It's similar to our own mission. We have been given a mission by King Jesus, very familiar to us. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you," right? Us, Jesus, John the Baptist, Jonah. Go, preach. Go, preach. That's the mission. That's the call that God placed upon Jonah's life. God called Jonah to preach, to warn Nineveh. Now, what do we know about Nineveh? Nineveh, for Jonah, was a very distant city. It was a distant city. It lay in the heart of the kingdom of Assyria, northeast of Israel. Today, it is near modern-day Mosul, Iraq. Today, it's about a day's drive from Jerusalem, a little over a day's drive, I think, assuming, you know, roads. But in Jonah's day, they didn't have cars. So if you came to church today, you've just learned one thing. They did not have cars in Jonah's day. It was a very long journey overland, a treacherous journey overland to a very distant city, a very remote part of Central Asia. Nineveh was also a dangerous city, right? It was, as I mentioned before, in Jonah's day, it wasn't the political capital of Assyria. Later on, it would become the political capital. It was the city where the royalty historically had lived. And in Jonah's day, as I mentioned before, it was the military capital of Assyria. So there was a double fortified wall all around this great city that undoubtedly held a giant arsenal. And archaeologists have uncovered just lots of stuff in Nineveh today. So we know a great deal about this city. But to call it the military capital of Assyria is to say that it was not very safe for let's just take Jonah to be a small Jewish prophet, to just walk up to the city gate and say, "Hello, I'm from Israel. Man, I've got a word of judgment for you." It's not a safe thing, humanly speaking, to do. Nineveh, it was distant and it was a dangerous city. It was an evil city, a wicked city, and that's what the text tells us. The tactic of conquest modeled by the Assyrian Empire would make even ISIS blush. The Assyrian Empire was so terrifying that other nations would lay down their swords without even fighting. The reputation of their grotesque ruthlessness had spread throughout the world. And we know this to be the case not only from the biblical testimony, which is absolutely enough, but from ancient inscriptions that have been uncovered, the words of Assyrian kings. One king said this about their conquest: "I moved out of the city Nineveh. I approached the city Suru. The nobles and elders of the city came out to me to save their lives. I erected a pile in front of his gate. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and draped their skins over the pile. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile, and some I placed on stakes around the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls." And such were the people of Nineveh. God saw this evil. It came up before him, and he told Jonah, go and call out against it. And so what do we see in this verse? We see that God is holy. You must see this. For the book of Jonah to make any sense, for you to appreciate in any way the smugness of the prophet Jonah, if there's any way that you can relate, you've got to appreciate that verse 2 assumes that God is holy. God is perfect, and his holiness extends over everything, right? Some of the other kingdoms in the world believed that the authority of their gods extended only as far as the boundaries of their nation, not the king of Israel. Psalm 47, 78, God is king, not just of Israel, but of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So the psalmist knew that regardless of how far the borders of Israel or Judah went, God was king over all the earth. We worship a righteous God. Habakkuk said God's eyes are too pure to see evil and look at wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. It doesn't mean that God doesn't know when we sin. It doesn't mean he can't see us. It means that he is the very standard of goodness. We know what good is because we know who God is. That's what Habakkuk is saying. Evil cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. So Nineveh may have been situated a day's drive from Jerusalem, but it wasn't hidden from the eyes of God. They were not hidden from the presence of a perfect God. Now we do not use the word perfect very carefully today, and that's fine. Words in their usage change meaning. Today, it can simply mean fitting, you know, or appropriate. That's a perfect sweater for the occasion, right? We might have a perfect day, but when we say that God is perfect, we mean that there is nothing unholy, unrighteous, or unbecoming in him. He is without any flaw. He is always faithful, always just, always righteous, and he is always good. And God knows what Nineveh deserved. So verse 2 only makes sense if there really is a holy God by which our actions can be measured against. Does that make sense? Right. This verse can only be understood if we appreciate that there is a holy God against whom all of our actions and all of our deeds and all of our thoughts make sense. So we began the service with a confession of sin. And, you know, for some of you, maybe that was a little bit uncomfortable, especially if you're fairly new to the church and not used to that kind of talk. What Dustin led us in prayer about only makes sense if there is a holy God who actually knows what we're thinking, right? I mean, otherwise, it was just utter foolishness. This verse only makes sense if there is a God who sees this wickedness in Nineveh and he hates it. Without a holy God who made us, how can we say that anything is evil? A couple weeks ago, I got into a serious conversation with an atheist. He wanted to understand how I could believe that there is a God. And I had one main question for him. This isn't the only thing that we talked about, but I had one main question for him. I said, why do you think murder is wrong? I said something like, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in God, what's to keep you from advocating that we kill off people who have nothing to offer society? Now, I was not accusing him of wanting to kill off people who have nothing to offer society. I'm simply asking him, and believe it or not, gently and kindly, why? I realized the more we talked that he really didn't have a good answer to that question. I have an answer to that question. Our God is holy, and every human being is made in his glorious image. And that means that every human life is sacred. So when an executive at Planned Parenthood jokes about accepting payments for the intact organs of murdered babies in the womb, the problem is not that pro-lifers are offended. The problem is not that Christians are offended. Believe it or not, the fundamental problem is not even that babies are murdered. The fundamental problem is that a holy God, who made each and every one of those babies in his image and in his likeness, sees and is offended. We worship a holy God who declared murder to be evil. He is offended by what he sees today, and he is offended by what he saw in Jonah's day. The evil of the Ninevites came up to him because he is holy. Now, God is holy, and he calls us to be holy too. Listen to these words. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. These are the words of Peter, quoting the words of God. So we, as God's people, are not merely, though we must, but we are not merely to be about condemning the wickedness in the world around us. We are to be about pursuing holiness in the church around us. And this means being honest about our sin and declaring war against it because our God is holy, right? Not because it hurts us. I mean, it does hurt us, right? Not because it means that we're going to be a church known by our disunity, although we would become a church known by our disunity if we all pursued sin and not holiness. Why do we pursue holiness? Peter tells us, the Bible testifies, because God is holy. And so in light of this holiness, I want to be as practical as I can be, because I'm not sure if this is taking place. And I've been here 7 years, and I know the struggle that at times I have to do it, and I'm just not sure if it's taking place, right? So please listen. I would like you to find someone you trust to confess your sin to. Now, we are not Roman Catholic. You are not going to get forgiveness from that person, right? You are not going to get an extra point in heaven because you did this. You don't need to be in a closed room. In fact, I would encourage you not to be. But if you take God's holiness seriously, you will go public with your sin. Not on Twitter, right? Not on Facebook, not on Instagram, but you will go public with your sin. Yes, you will profess it. You will confess your sin privately to the Lord. God, I've sinned against you in this and this and this way. Absolutely, you will do that. But if God is holy, and if you take his holiness seriously, you will confess it with another brother or sister, because I've been a Christian for nearly 25 years, and I guarantee you, sin that comes out into the light is the only sin that dies. If you want to be holy because God is holy, find a Christian you trust and confess your sin to them. He or she will help you put that sin to death. God is holy. There's one more thing I want you to see from verse 2. Second, God is love. God is love. A couple weeks ago at the Oregon coast, this may be my last Oregon coast story, so soak it up, right? I was at the Oregon coast, and the kids and I went to Yaquina Head, very near Dina's parents' house, and Yaquina Head has a lighthouse. The lighthouse was built, I think, in the 1870s, and it was a big deal. The bricks were imported from San Francisco. I don't know why. Cannot Oregon produce its own bricks? Apparently not in 1870. I don't know what you call it, but the reflective glass that the flame sat in the middle of was custom made in Paris and imported to the Central Oregon coast. And this amazing lighthouse was built, and it was a big deal. And the lighthouse keeper was a big deal. And one thing that I walked away with in this museum, just learning a little bit about lighthouses in the 19th century, is that the government very strictly enforced the protocol associated with that lighthouse. This was a big deal. They went in and they made sure there was no dust on the blinds. They made sure that everything was picked up. But what did they really care about? They cared that flame was kept lit. Why? Because a lighthouse keeper on the Central Oregon coast in the 1870s was the equivalent of the air traffic controller in the 21st century. When they fall asleep on the job, people die. But when the light from that lighthouse shines across the Pacific Ocean, cargo is saved and sailors are saved, when otherwise in the dark Pacific waters they would crash into the stony beach. God, in his love, called Jonah to bring the light of his word to Nineveh. He could have left Nineveh in the dark, right? He could have left Nineveh absolutely in the dark. These are my people, the men of Israel, the people of Judah. These are my people. But no, instead, God in his love sends Jonah to bring the light of his word to Nineveh. In love, God called Jonah to bring a perfect word. Now, God's word brings judgment. And this is a theme that we're going to revisit in the weeks ahead as we go through the book of Jonah. God's word brings judgment. But God's word, by God's grace, because of God's love, also brings life. Psalm 17, 7 to 8, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments of the Lord, they enlighten the eyes. So God, in his love, sends Jonah to call out against Nineveh so that the light of the word might enlighten the eyes of darkened sinners. The Ninevites had no lighthouse to protect them from the waves of God's wrath, so God called Jonah to be the lighthouse keeper, to shine the light of God's word in that very great and very evil city. Now, before I move on, let me ask you two questions. First, are you convinced that you need the light of God's word? The Bible is his loving gift to us. God speaks to us through the apostles and prophets in his word, right? Jonah is alive in heaven, but we don't have Jonah to speak to us, but yes, we do, because God inscripturated Jonah's words for us in his love. God brings the light of his word to us in the Bible. To neglect God's word is to neglect God's love, since through God's word, the Holy Spirit brings the gospel to our lives. So, by asking you that question, you know, are you convinced you need the word of God? All right, I'm not simply saying, hey, are you reading the Bible? You know, are you getting up early reading the Bible? Are you coming and sitting under preaching? Are you going to? I am asking that, but not simply that. I'm asking, do you realize that the word of God is evidence of his love for you? When the Bible says, draw near to God that he might draw near to you, it's like the Lord saying, I love you. Draw near to me in my word, and I will draw near to you. This is evidence of God's love. God, through his word, saves and preserves and protects his people. And if you're not feeling very protected right now, if you're not feeling very preserved right now, is it because you've neglected your first love? All right, are you convinced you need the word of God? Second question, are you convinced that God is calling you to declare his love to the nations? Are you convinced that God is calling you to declare his love to the nations? Brian and I got to see love in action. I think it was in April when we went to Istanbul, Turkey, and I mentioned we got to meet with a group of missionaries. And these missionaries are based in countries like Afghanistan and Oman and Turkey and some Pashtunistan, which is not really a country, at least to the Pashtuns it is, but to us not so much. And these are missionaries, and they're living in these places. And Brian and I got to see their love for these Muslims in Central Asia who would as soon have us dead as look at us. Now, not all of them, don't mishear me, not all of them, but I guarantee you in Kabul, Afghanistan, there are many of them who would just as soon see a Christian dead as hear them speak. And Brian and I got to see, you know, men and women like you and me moving to that part of the world, just loving on loving on these Central Asian Muslims. Why? Why would they do such a thing? Because they are convinced that God calls us to declare his love to the nations. All right, if all of you went, I would be preaching to an empty church. And look, if in some dramatic move, 300 of you decided to go overseas, I can do something else. I think mail delivery is not a good option for me, given how few people use letters anymore, but I could get another job, right? If that happens, praise the Lord. Right? I'm not saying you all need to go, but I am saying that at some level, God is calling all of us to declare his love to the nations. God is calling certainly each of us to pray. Each and every one of us ought to be praying that God's love, that God's word, both of judgment and of life, would ring forth from the mouth of Christians in Lesotho and Liberia and Kabul and Astrakhan and Atlanta. Right? We should be praying that that happens. Right? So I lead us in prayer on Sunday morning, and I love to do that. I love to pray for the nations as I pray. But brothers and sisters, you should be doing that as well. But I guarantee if all of us are together on our knees praying for the nations, good things are going to happen. Right? God's word is going to come in very clear judgment, and God's word is going to come and bring glorious life. God is calling us to pray, and God is calling each of us to give. I am unapologetic about this. God is calling each of us to give financially for the spread of the gospel to the nations. As a church a few years ago, when we were in financial difficulties, right? A few years ago, when we were cutting something like $100,000 out of the budget, the elders of Mount Vernon were committed to leading the church to increase our missions giving. Not because we had the money, but because we felt faithfulness to the Lord demanded that we make a statement that we as a church are interested in giving an increasing percentage of our giving to missions, and we want to do that. And God, if that means you're going to shrink us, then shrink us, but we're going to trust you and we're going to do that. And every year since 2012, we have very slightly upped our missions giving, right? This year, we had hoped to be at 15% a year early. It looks like we're going to be at 14.5% of our total giving going directly to missions in the next coming fiscal year. Right? If there is something crazy wonderful happens in the next few months, maybe that can be 15%. But by 2017, that is our commitment. We are called to give faithfully, not just to keep the lights on, though I'm thankful for the lights. I'm especially thankful for air conditioning. But I am most thankful to be part of a church that isn't kicking back at our leadership, trying to get more to missions rather than less. Pray that we could keep it up. And if you don't give financially to Mount Vernon, that doesn't mean you're not giving to missions, because I don't know what you're doing in other corners of your life, but you are not partnering with us in giving that the gospel might reach the nations. And so some of you need to go. And we're not at the stage as a church where that's a comfortable thing to say. You know, we're just not at a stage. We can fit a few more people here. We could have a little more room to breathe in our budget with the campus this size. It's not a comfortable thing to say, but some of you need to go. You need to go where people are having a hard time hearing the gospel. I don't know who it is, but some of you need to consider how you can use the gifts God's given you, the resources that God has given you, the energy that God has given you, the skill set that God has given you, and figure out if there's a way for you to go and partner with a missionary overseas. Or maybe even go and be that missionary. I don't know. But God calls us to go. And just to be really clear, for some of you, you don't need to hear, okay, Aaron, I need to go, you know, and work with Mac in Dubai. Some of you don't need to hear that. Some of you just need to hear, please cross the street. You know, that guy with one sock and a bathrobe and his cup of coffee and his newspaper, he needs Jesus. And even in Atlanta, it's possible that he's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed to him. Do you understand that? Like, you don't hear the gospel over the radio at Chick-fil-A. I love Chick-fil-A, but you don't hear it there. Right? You hear the gospel from people who know the gospel and are able to articulate the gospel. Now, just a little secret, you can't join Mount Vernon without attempting to articulate the gospel with our elders. Why do we do that? It's not just because we want to make sure that you know the gospel and are saved. It's because we want to know that if you run into an unbeliever, you're going to know what to say. Jesus is King. He made everything. He made us to know him and love him, but we all fall ridiculously short of the glory of God. And because our God is holy, we deserve hell and eternal damnation. It's destined for a man to die once, the Bible says, and after that to face judgment. But God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world to do what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. He was without sin. He always obeyed his heavenly Father. And he was a perfect sacrifice when he hung on that cross at Calvary, taking upon himself the sins that all of us deserve, dying in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe the good news of the gospel. And then he rose from the dead to prove that he can conquer death, that everything he said was true, and now it's incumbent upon us to repent and believe the good news. That's the gospel. That's what we share. You're called. Some of you just need to hear, I got to cross the street, right? Maybe Aaron wants me to go to Dubai, but at the very least, I've got to cross the street. Maybe God would have me go to Kabul, but at the very least, God wants me to cross the street. The prophet's call. Third, the prophet's flight. The prophet's flight. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Now Jonah clearly wanted nothing to do with God's call. He decided to leave Israel, right, which is probably why it twice says he fled from the presence of the Lord. Right, the Lord's presence, his glory, was certainly associated with the land of Israel and the presence of the temple. So Jonah fleeing the presence of the Lord is probably referring to him fleeing Israel. Right, he fled from the Lord, and he headed to the distant land of Tarshish, not sure exactly where it is, but probably the southern coast of Spain, way on the other end of the Mediterranean. So think Joppa on one end of the Mediterranean, right, near Israel. Tarshish on the very other end of the Mediterranean, right? That's where Jonah wanted to go. So he goes to Joppa. And the text tells us he bought a ticket. He paid a fare, cost him some money. And I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see how costly it is to run from the Lord. I think that's an implication here. Jonah didn't, the text doesn't tell us that Jonah simply said no. No, he had to walk out the door. He had to pass the sign to Nineveh, right? He had to travel south to Joppa, and then he had to pay what must have been a very expensive fare, right, on Delta west to Tarshish. Now, we like to think that sin is the easy way out. It isn't. It's not the easy way out. It wasn't easy for Jonah to do this. That's what I want you to see. He actually had to work to run from God. Right. We like to think of sin as the easy way out. Now, with no smugness and a little bit of there before the grace of God do I tell some of you, remind some of you of a very prominent pastor. Just a few weeks ago, it came out that he had an affair. He had to leave his ministry. The man did a lot of good. He preached well, faithful pastor. But he fell from the ministry. And it probably started with him saying, the ministry and my marriage are really hard. Right? And I don't know this, but I know sin. So my guess is what's going through his mind is marriage is hard. Ministry is hard. This is easy. This feels good. This is easy. And that's what, I mean, Satan was at work, right? Prowling around, ready to pounce. You know, sin is, it's so easy, but it's not easy anymore for him. It's just not easy. And I don't know any details, but I just know it's not easy. The ministry is gone. His marriage is forever changed. I pray it's not over, but it's forever changed. Sin cost him. Sin cost Jonah. Pastor Donald Gray Barnhouse made an excellent point from verse 3. He said this, "When you run away from the Lord, you never get where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you always get where you are going, and he pays the fare." And that's true, isn't it? I love that. If you run from God, it's going to cost you in this life, like Jonah, like this pastor I mentioned, or in the next. But by God's grace, if you go the Lord's way, you'll find where you need to go, and God will pay the fare with his own blood. Jonah fled from the Lord. Now, the question that we need to really end with is why? Why did Jonah flee from the Lord? And before we address Jonah, perhaps we should ask ourselves the same question. Why do we flee from God? Right? So take just a second and come up with a concrete example of a recent flight from the Lord in your life. Why did you do it? Why do we do it? Is it because we are lazy? Was it Solomon in Proverbs who said, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty comes upon you like a robber? The Christian life requires discipline. We need habits to help us go the Lord's way. God calls us to obedience. As one author put it, without inquiry, without explanation, and without delay. Not Jonah's life. Now, if you aren't in a Sunday school class right now, if you are, ignore me. But if you aren't in a Sunday school class right now, consider going to the Spiritual Graces class. It's all about spiritual disciplines as you strive to build godly habits in your life and break the yoke of slavery, or the yoke of laziness. Now, I'm not sure, though, that that's why Jonah fled, right? Jonah actually had to make a great deal of effort to go, but we'll get to Jonah in a minute, right? What about us? Is it because we're scared? Do we flee from God because we're scared? Sometimes obeying God can be a very scary thing to do. Maybe you remember deciding to follow Jesus for the very first time. You wondered how your friends would treat you, how your family would treat you, you know, what they would say. Maybe you just knew that following Christ would mean giving up something that you considered very valuable. It could be a habit that so desperately needed to be discarded. It could be a really close friend whom you just couldn't follow Jesus and be as close to anymore. And the thought of letting go to those things was really scary. And so you fled from the Lord. And maybe that you're a Christian now, but you're too scared to go to another person and admit sin, right? So sometimes fear keeps us from going with the Lord, and instead we flee from the Lord. Is it because we're comfortable? Do we flee from the Lord because we're just so comfortable where we are? Maybe you have a nice life. You know, your job pays the bills, your children are in good schools. I was talking to some visitors in Sunday school class this morning commenting on the comfortable chairs we have in some of the Sunday school classrooms. They're padded chairs. It's not hard to follow Jesus here. We pad the chairs. Are you just comfortable? You go to work, come home, you have a nice dinner, you maybe go out with friends, see a movie, read a book, then you go to bed and start it all over the next day. But in the back of your head, all right, speaking to the Christian, in the back of your head, what you're hearing is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and obeying them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And you're thinking, I'm not doing that. You know, why aren't you doing that? Why are you fleeing from such a basic command as investing in people, whether they be unbelievers in your life who need to hear the gospel for the very first time, whether they're believers in your life who just need to be hugged and loved and taught by you? Why are you going? Is it because you're just so comfortable and you just know that to devote your life to the Great Commission, be it in Atlanta or in Ras Al Khaimah, right, be it in Milledgeville or in Mumbai, is just going to rock your comfortable ship? Are you avoiding God's will because you are comfortable? Laziness, fear, comfort. I think most of us know what it's like to flee God for all of these reasons. But none of them explain why Jonah fled. We don't have to wonder. Jonah tells us why he fled. I'm going to cheat and fast forward to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah did make it to Nineveh, by the way. He preached and many responded, and this bothered Jonah. Look at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And the reality is Jonah wanted disaster to fall upon the Ninevites. Jonah knew that a holy God brings a loving word through a flawed prophet, and throughout that process, sinful people are saved. And Jonah wanted nothing to do with it, because instead of seeing the Ninevites as sinners made in the image and likeness of God, he saw them as enemies who simply deserved the wrath of God. And so Jonah, the smug prophet, ran away from the presence of the Lord. Now, where did Jonah go wrong? He didn't understand that he didn't deserve God's love either. He was no better than the Ninevites. God had graciously sent Jonah the word of God, right? God had been gracious to Jonah when Jonah first received the word of God. And now God was graciously sending Nineveh the word of God through Jonah. But Jonah didn't understand that it's all of grace. And this is what makes the gospel so amazing. Jesus was not like Jonah. When the Father called Jesus to go to the cross and lay down his life for our sins, Jesus didn't go to Joppa and take Delta and fly to Tarshish. No, Jesus obeyed. And unlike Jonah, Jesus had every reason to get on that flight to Tarshish. He had every reason to go. Jesus didn't deserve to suffer. Jesus always obeyed. Jesus was always faithful. Jesus didn't need grace. The one who needed no grace, though, was the only one who could give us the grace that we desperately need. And so the Son, without a hint of smugness, how about that? How about that? Without a hint of smugness, our Lord Jesus Christ took our sin in his own body and died the death that we deserve to die. I know that we all struggle at times with being smug, but let me be clear, as humorous perhaps as the intro to the sermon was, there is no room for smugness in the church of the living God, not among those who know grace. We are not here because we're good, but because God is love. And so maybe, just maybe, you are here this morning and you are struggling in private. Pornography, abortion, same-sex attraction, alcoholism, gluttony, gossip, depression, anxiety, you name it. Remember, God is much more merciful than you are sinful. Come to God, whose love is deep enough for the Ninevites and therefore deep enough for you. A lesson Jonah learned the hard way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together to remind one another that we could not do without you, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeemed us at such tremendous cost. We pray that you would help us to be a people who are not smug. And we praise you for the Savior who died for our smugness. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to love. Help us to pray and to give and to go. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.